This weekend is a special one for many families in our country. It's Memorial Day weekend. This weekend is a time to remember those who gave their lives in service to our country and to pray for their families as they bear the cost of the sacrifice every day of their lives. For some, the memory of the fallen goes back centuries. A few McMasters in my direct family line fought in the Revolutionary War, and a few of them paid the ultimate price to bring us freedom. For some families, this Memorial Day follows too closely to recent news of loved ones falling in combat during Operation Inherent Resolve. It's important for us to pause and to remember those who throughout our nearly 250 years of history as a nation were willing to stand between us and those who would threaten and dominate us. Those brave Americans did not choose their death, but they did choose their courage and their willingness to give up their precious lives to defend us. Lawrence Binyon wrote during World War I a poem that's very famous. It's called For the Fallen. Part of it says this: "They went with songs to the battle. They were young, straight of limb, true of eye, steady and aglow. They were staunch to the end against all odds uncounted. They fell with their faces to the foe. They shall not grow old as we who are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them." If we were at our church building, we would all stand right now for a minute of silence in remembrance of those who have fallen in battle and to pray for their families. I'd ask you to join me where you are this morning for a minute of silence to remember. We will remember them. Father, we thank you as a people for the freedoms and liberties that we've enjoyed these many, many years, even centuries in this country. We thank you for those who were willing to step into harm's way in order to obtain and to preserve and to defend those liberties. We thank you for each and every sacrifice. We thank you for the sacrifices of those men and women who gave up their lives. We thank you for those families who were willing to endure that sacrifice and are still enduring it. For those families, we pray, Father, that they might know you, the Heavenly Comforter. We pray that they might know the gratitude of a nation today. We pray that the remembrances of their loved ones would bring them to places of joy, even amidst their grief. Father, we pray that in your mercy and grace, you might continue to preserve our nation, keep us from harm, from tyranny, from evil. Father, on this day, we remember one who said that he gave up his life as a ransom for many. That you came and gave up your life so that we might live, that we might know the liberty that's found in the freedom of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we remember the fallen of this country today, may we remember every day that Christ died to give us liberty. And Lord, help us to stand fast in that liberty and not be entangled again by a yoke of bondage, either by sin or over scrupulous laws that have nothing to do with true righteousness. Father, we pray today, especially for your word as it goes forth into our hearts, that we would receive it deeply and understand it truly. We pray that we would respond rightly, and we ask that all of this might turn to your glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, please take your Bible with me, and let's go to one of the most well-known and perhaps least understood sections of Scripture. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, and especially come to the Beatitudes, you realize that there's something very different about how Jesus speaks. The Beatitudes are all paradoxical in their structure. What they promise for what they demand seems upside down in the eyes of all of us when we first read them. I mean, listen to these words, especially the first few. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not something we would normally say. And the poor in spirit are told that they would receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, a very odd and puzzling statement. The mourning will be made comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are all paradoxical. And the paradox of the second beatitude is extremely obvious. It seems almost contradictory, this idea that the mourning are the blessed ones, are the happy ones, that the path to living the right kind of life, the favored kind of life, is found in sadness and mourning, that the way to rejoicing is mourning. This is not how we normally live our lives. All of this seems kind of absurd in comparison to how we normally think. Because we have structured our whole human lifestyle, whether we're simple or sophisticated people, whether we're wealthy or poor, whether we're educated or uneducated, on this idea that the way to happiness is to have things go our way. That's the common notion. Pleasure brings happiness. Money brings happiness. Entertainment brings happiness. Fame and praise brings happiness. Self-expression brings happiness. And avoiding pain and avoiding trouble and disappointment and frustrations, hardships, or any other problem, sidestepping those things is necessary to gain happiness. So we have this sort of axiom of life. Favorable things bring happiness. Unfavorable things bring unhappiness. It seems so self-evident to us that we probably wouldn't even debate it. Until we read these words from Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is absolutely contrary to everything that we know. And the whole structure of our life, our pleasure madness, our thrill seeking, our pursuits of money, the time and enthusiasm that we expend in our amusements and entertainments, all stand contrary to what Jesus just said. And even in the church, we can gain this mindset. Too often in the church, we're apt to think, blessed are the merry. But Jesus said, blessed are the mourners. Too often in churches, there seems to be a denial of the reality of tears and mourning. And we've talked about this before, about how that lamentation has become the lost art of the church, especially in our area of the world, in our generation. And because that's so, because we say blessed are the merry rather than blessed are the mourning, facades are built and life struggles are too often glossed over. And the effect of that is devastating. It leads some people to feel detached because, well, they're not merry and they don't want to fake it, so they feel unable to join in. Others are pressed into despair, wondering why they can't get on top of things like everybody else seems to be. And then there are those who doubt God's goodness because they're led to believe that things should be okay in this life, but they're not. So maybe God isn't good, or maybe he doesn't love me. And all of that's because we think too often, blessed are the merry, rather than to repeat and to remember that Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Now let's think about this term mourning for a second and what Jesus says here. I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus is not blessing every kind of mourning. But we have to ask that question. We have to distinguish what kind of mourning is blessed and what kind of mourning isn't blessed. So we have to ask some questions. Are there blessings for those who mourn over ruined hopes, over financial reversals, over the loss of some selfish desire? Those kind of questions have to be asked. As I said, I think it's very clear that all mourning is obviously not blessed. There are some types of mourning that aren't blessed. And there are some examples in Scripture of the wrong kind of mourning. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon, one of David's sons, wept and mourned until he became sick. Why was he mourning so deeply? Because he wanted to defile his own sister Tamar, and he couldn't. And that made him sick. Obviously a very inappropriate, wrong, and horrid type of mourning. Ahab mourned. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. And in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4, it says that he laid on his bed and he turned away his face and he wouldn't even eat bread because he couldn't get what he wanted. These are the wrong kinds of mourning. And one of the Puritans from England, William Secker, had a lot to say about that. He said, some have tears enough for their outward losses, but none for their inward lusts. They can mourn for the evil that sin brings, but they don't mourn for the sin that brings evil. And he went on to say that Pharaoh lamented more for the hard strokes that were on him rather than the hard heart that was in him. And Esau didn't mourn because he had sold the birthright, which was his sin, but because he had lost the blessing, which was his punishment. All of that kind of mourning is like the weeping of an onion. The eye sheds a tear because it's painful, not because there's something going on in the heart that's the right kind of mourning. And so we see that there's various categories of mourning. The Scripture speaks about the wrong kind of mourning, that sinful mourning. But it also talks about a hopeless mourning, like the remorse that Judas showed after he had turned Jesus in. And there's also a natural kind of mourning that we'll expand on in just a moment. And then again, a gracious mourning, a godly sorrow that is authored by God himself. You see, the Bible talks about human life as we all know it, and it speaks about sorrow, and it speaks about mourning. These things are common experiences to us in this life. Here are some examples of some rather natural ways that we mourn that Scripture speaks about. It talks about Abraham weeping when his wife died. What were those tears? Those were tears of loneliness. He missed his wife. Very natural, natural mourning. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Paul told Timothy that he thanked God for him, and he talked about serving God with a clear conscience. But he remembered Timothy, and he remembered his tears especially. I wonder if Timothy was known to be crying because of some of his discouragements and defeats that he felt. He seemed to be one of those young men that needed constant encouragement from Paul. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, the prophet speaks tears of disappointment. And he says this rather picturesquely, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul was saying goodbye to some men that he loved, the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Tears of concern for their souls. So Abraham shed tears of loneliness. Timothy, perhaps, of disappointment and discouragement. Jeremiah, over the death and loss of people. And Paul, shedding tears of concern. Jesus met a father, and it's recorded in Mark chapter 9, the father who brought his son to Christ. Tears were running down this father's cheeks, and he said, can you help me? Can you help me? Can you heal my son? And the father of this child cried out with tears, I believe, help my unbelief. And here were the tears of an earnest love for a son. Now, every one of those kind of sorrows we know in this life. We know this kind of mourning, and it is significant. And it's a wonder to know that the scriptures speak of a God who is a God of all compassion, who is a father of comfort, and that he meets us in all of these kinds of sorrows, of our love, of our concern, of our disappointment, of our discouragement, of our loneliness. He meets us there. Now, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I think all of those are included, but more. I think there's a kind of mourning that Jesus is referring to here that takes up these things, but also moves beyond them to a new kind of mourning, a spiritual mourning. The previous verse indicates that clearly. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't say, blessed are the poor in purse. This isn't about those who realize that they're actually bankrupt or worldly poor, but rather those who are spiritually bankrupt and feel themselves to be paupers before God. They feel the poverty of spirit. That is the opposite of self-complacency. Those who say, hey, I'm rich, I'm increased in goods, I have need of nothing spiritually. No, this is spiritual poverty, and this is spiritual mourning, which we have in view. And this morning, I'd like to look at, very briefly, three areas of spiritual mourning that I think Jesus is referring to here. First of all, a mourning over personal sin. When he says, blessed are those who mourn, he's talking about those who are mourning over their own iniquity. That initial mourning, which is part of genuine conversion. A real sense of sin is necessary before somebody will cry out for the remedy of that sin. Back to William Secker. He said this, until we taste the bitterness of our own misery, we'll never relish the sweetness of God's mercy. Until we see how foul our sins have made us, we'll never pay tribute of praise to Christ for washing us. If you would know the heart of your sin, then you must know the sins of your heart, he said. Now, for some, that mourning lasts a long time before they know the sweetness of God's mercy. John Bunyan was one of those men who went for a long, long time before he came to the realization of God's love and grace and forgiveness. For others, the time is much shorter, but no less intense. And there are some examples in Scripture. There's the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who had basically asked for his father to die so he could have half the inheritance of his dad while his dad was still alive. And he went off and wasted that money and then finally came to himself. And he said, I'll arise, and I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. That's a spiritual mourning. Or just a couple chapters later in Luke chapter 18, there's the publican who beat his chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he mourned because he felt the plague of his own heart. There's also the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost who listened to the preaching. And it says they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out. They were mourning. They were mourning their own spiritual faults. They were mourning their sin and where it had brought them. And they were seeking God's help. And wonderfully, they found God's comfort. This mourning springs from a sense of that sin, from a tender conscience, and from a broken heart. Remember what Secker said. Until we taste the bitterness of our own misery, we'll never relish the sweetness of God's mercy. Until we see how foul our sins have made us, we'll never pay tribute to the praise of Christ for washing us. And if you would know the heart of your sins, you must first know the sins of your heart. It's that godly sorrow that comes that Jesus is talking about. That godly sorrow that comes over rebellion against God and hostility to his will. And you finally mourn over it. That happened to me in September 1983. Strong and sudden realization that I was speaking to a holy God and I was anything but worthy. And I prayed to him and poured out in grief and anguish and fear and trembling and repentance the sorrow that I felt for grieving him and asked him to forgive me. And just that very moment washing over me was this unbelievable sense of forgiveness and freedom. And I was surprised by it. I didn't even know that would come. All I knew is I needed to tell God I was wrong. The comfort came as a shock, actually. This mourning that we're talking about here is this agonizing realization that my sins are what nailed Christ to the cross. Israel, Zechariah 12 says, when they see him, they will mourn for him. Such are the tears and the groans of the heart that recognizes that we have crucified the balm of Gilead. So that's one type of spiritual mourning, feeling misery of our spiritual state, crying over the iniquities that have separated us from God. But there's another type of mourning here, not just a mourning of personal sin, but mourning over the sins of others, mourning over the triumph of evil. And this beatitude speaks of that directly, I think, because it pulls from Isaiah 61 and verse 2, which says, there will be comfort to all who mourn. So Jesus is pulling out of Isaiah this beatitude. And the context of Isaiah 61 is a mourning that's based on the fact that the righteous suffer because the wicked are prospering. And because God has not yet acted to reverse the situation. So God's people grieve over more than just their personal sin. They grieve over the tyranny of sin in this present evil age. They cry out with sadness that the world continues on in hostility and rebellion against God's will. And that causes them to cry and to sigh and to mourn and to yearn for God to act to make things right. It grieves them that God, their God, whom they love, is being dishonored. This is the kind of grief that Jesus is speaking about. Psalm 119 and verse 136. Streams of water run down my eyes because they do not observe thy law. Ezra, chapter 10, withdrew from the house of God and went to a room, and it says while he was there, he ate no food and he drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And Daniel also, when he prayed a prayer of confession, he combined his personal sins with those of the people, and he pleads with God in Daniel 9 and verse 19, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And he wanted change in his heart and change in the people's hearts. He grieved over it. And he grieved over the fact that God was dishonored. That's the second kind of spiritual mourning. And then there's a third kind of spiritual mourning. It's a mourning over the effect of sin on humanity. To know that sin is a disease not only in our hearts, but sin is a dishonor to God, but sin is also a destruction to people. And you mourn over what sin is doing in the lives of others. And this world would be so much more a poorer place if there had not been those who have cared intensely about the sorrows and sufferings of others. My mind goes to Lord Shaftesbury, who probably did more for the ordinary working men and women of England in the 19th century and the children than perhaps anybody else. He's known as the Earl of Shaftesbury, but he was born Anthony Ashley Cooper and was called affectionately Lord Ashley. He lived from 1801 to 1885. He was born into a very privileged family, but his early family life was loveless, for all too common in British upper classes of that time. And his biographer speaks about him and says, Lord Ashley grew up without any experience of parental love. He saw little of his parents, and when duty and necessity compelled them to take notice of him, they were formal and frightening. What a tragic way to describe a relationship of a child with parents. But Bess goes on to speak about someone else who was in the life of Lord Ashley. It was a family housekeeper named Maria Millis, and she demonstrated the true love of Jesus Christ for this child. And he became a committed evangelical Christian. He served in his day as a politician, a philanthropist, and a social reformer. And he is known for many advances among those who are mentally ill. He revolutionized child labor laws and factory reforms. He was most noteworthy for what reliefs he brought to the miners. Prince Albert himself wrote a note to him. And his opposition in Parliament said this about him. He said, you know how opposed I've been to your views, and I don't think I've ever been put into such a frame of mind in the whole course of my life as I've been by your speech. He persuaded his opposers, and the miners were relieved of many of the things. The chimney sweeps were given relief. Education reform, drug abuse, religious persecution, the list goes on and on of the things that he did. And it all began when he was a young, young man, maybe not even quite a man. He was a boy at Harrow, which was a prestigious prep school. And he was going along the street one day, and he met a poor person's funeral. The coffin really was nothing but a shoddy, ill-made box, and it was being carried on a wheelbarrow. And this wheelbarrow was being pushed by four men who were drunk. And as they were pushing this dead body along, they were singing vulgar songs, joking and jesting among themselves. And they were pushing this barrow up the hill, and the box that was the coffin fell off of the wheelbarrow and burst open. Now, some people would have thought that that was a good joke, something to laugh at. Others might have turned away in disgust at what they saw. And perhaps others would have just shrugged their shoulders and would have sort of moved on, trying not to give much thought to what just happened at all. But the young Shaftesbury saw it, and he said to himself, when I grow up, I'm going to give my life to see that things like that don't happen. And he dedicated his life as a Christian to caring for others. He mourned over the effects of sin on others. He mourned over those who had mental challenges. He mourned over those who were little children being subjected to labor. He mourned over those who had very poor and unhealthy conditions in factories. He mourned over miners who were abused in the mines in order to profit their bosses. He mourned over those who were unable to get good education. He mourned over those who were religiously persecuted. He mourned over those who fell victim to drug abuse. He gave his life. And this is what Christianity does. This is what Christians do. They mourn not only over their own sins and mourn over the effect of sin as it's an offense to a holy God, but they also mourn over what sin does to people, because we care intensely about suffering and for the sorrows and for the needs of others. You might be sitting here this morning saying, well, what's all this mourning got to do with me? What do I do? Mope around, sorry for my sin, and then what? Well, remember this. Mourners are not blessed because they mourn. Mourners are blessed because they're comforted. But if you don't mourn, you won't get comforted. Only mourners will know the comfort of God. Only those who mourn their sin will know the comfort of having their tears dried by the loving hand of Jesus Christ. They shall be comforted. Now, who is going to comfort them? Think about it. Who comes immediately to mind when you hear that word comforter? Well, of course, you think of the Holy Spirit, the one who is called the comforter, who helps us and supports us and hears our cries, meets our needs. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, is always there, beseeching us, even admonishing us, consoling us, sympathizing and encouraging us, strengthening, forgiving, restoring. All that adds up to what comfort is. But Jesus said this, I'll ask the Father and he will give you another comforter. That's the Holy Spirit, meaning that the first comforter is Jesus himself. The scripture also says that the Father is the Father of consolation and the God of all comfort. And so we have Father, Son, and Spirit working together in this wondrous activity of comfort to those who mourn. The Word of God is also our comforter. Romans chapter 15 says that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. We might be comforted. It is God's Word that tells us about God's love. It's God's Word that tells us about his forgiveness to those who mourn over their sin and turn to Christ. It is God's Word that tells us about his help. It's God's Word that tells us about his encouragement and his never-ending presence. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Word, and even believers also comfort one another. This is the joy of being a believer. This is the comfort that comes when Jesus said, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When we're bending low with our backs weighed down with the sense of our own sin, with that burden against us, scriptures tell us if we come to Christ, that he will remove that burden, that his yoke is easy, and his burden, in comparison, is light. It's a wonder. And so we find ourselves relieved in our mourning by comfort. This is the Christian's advantage. In this world, we may see nothing but sorrow and trouble, but the day will come while the world is smug and riding on in the sheer joy of the pursuit of its own pleasures, suddenly things will turn and the Lord will return in judgment and a grave calamity will fall on all who are ungodly. But those on that day that are looking toward the Lord, who have already mourned their own sin and have already mourned the sinfulness of their generation and mourned over the effect of sin in people's lives, they will be saved and rescued. They will be comforted. So we receive this promise in many ways. We receive the promise of comfort in God's encouragements to us immediately after were converted. The knowledge of the removal of our guilt and our sin, this intolerable burden of our conscience is taken away. That's comfort. The comfort of the freedom of forgiveness. And then there's the comfort of the mourning saint by the Holy Spirit that calls us to hope and to life. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is so precious that I, with body and soul, both life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready to live for him. That's comfort. And then there's the comfort that comes when we leave this world and are done with sin forever. Isaiah 51 verse 11 says, the Lord will return and rescue. He will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown the head of the redeemed. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, what is a roadmap for mourning? How do I find myself mourning over my sin? How can I be led to mourn over sin that dishonors a holy God? How can I become a mourner that mourns over sin's effect in the lives of others? Well, there's several ways to do that. The first is to look at Christ, to look at him going to the cross. And to understand what it means for him to do that, for him to die for sin. If that doesn't break a stony heart, I'm not sure anything will. To recognize that a holy God, who is our judge and lawgiver, would himself come and not just give us an example and not just give us some good teaching and not just call us to moral excellence, but rather would go to a cross and die. And when we look there, we see just what our sin really deserves and what it takes for us to be forgiven, the death of God's own Son. We learn to mourn when we see our sin correctly from God's point of view. And we learn to mourn over sin more when we come into intimacy with Jesus Christ. The more that we walk with him, the more that we know him, the more that we are in communion with him, the more that we'll understand his heart. Scriptures say that Jesus sat on top of a mountain and looked down on Jerusalem, and there he wept. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers together her chickens. But you were unwilling. Do you weep over unwilling hearts? Do you weep about those who are unwilling to come to God's mercies and love and protection and favor and shelter? You will if you know Jesus Christ. And if you come to Christ, you'll know what it means, weeping over your own unwillingness, to find him willing to save all who come to him. You can learn to mourn by looking at sin, by understanding it better, by realizing that it's a transgression against God's law, that it's a slight against his love, that it's a grief to his spirit, that it spurns God's blessings, and that it affects us drastically. It turns us into shame. It makes us unpure. It robs us of the dignity that God had put into humanity, and it spoils our garments. We who are made in God's image are made by sin like beasts that perish. Do you want to learn to mourn? Learn to be sensitive to sin. Not just to laugh about it, not to ignore its effect, and certainly not to dive into it to take pleasure, but to learn what it is truly against God and even against what He made us to be. Do you want to learn to mourn? Look at the world and see the effect. Just like the Earl of Shaftesbury did as a young boy, as a lad even, looking upon the plight of humanity and realized he was going to do something about it. Do you feel like Jeremiah did when he said this? He said, "My soul will sob in secret." If we learn to mourn rightly over personal sin, over the effect of God's glory being dishonored, over the devastating tragedy of the human condition and the effect that brings upon people, if you learn to mourn like that, Jesus has something to say. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would grace us all with an understanding of what sin's effect is in our own hearts, and as a tragic transgression against you, and as shame and devastation to humanity. Help us, Father. Help us to hate sin and to hate it most within ourselves. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that by your doing, you would bring us to the comfort and consolation that comes in the knowledge of the Savior, and help us to walk with him so that our hearts might become like his, and that we would be moved with compassion upon all those that we come into contact with who are devastated by sin itself. Comfort, Father, those of us who mourn, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.